All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. Let's pray quickly. Father, bless the time we have before us. Help us to be humble, receptive. May the Spirit of God teach each one of us here this morning these challenging and necessary principles about our spiritual life. We praise you, we thank you, and we ask your guidance and blessing. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So, the first of these three is to be a fruitful Christian, a productive Christian. We have to willingly embrace difficulty and hardship, and not be entangled in the affairs so as to be committed. So a couple of quick points on that. We need to recognize, in order to be this good soldier, we need to recognize that we have been enlisted into an army, as the Bible tells us, that has a spiritual conflict against darkness, not a physical conflict against people. That's the easiest one for us to fight because they're just so hard to love and easy to hate, right? But there's people that look at me that way too, and you at different times in life. So remember that. But we're in a military army setting. He is the commander that he's speaking of here that we are to please. But it is a spiritual battle, and it is against the evil forces of darkness. Probably the most well-known passage on that is Ephesians 10, 6 through 17. We are commanded to daily, moment by moment each day, put on this spiritual armor in this battle. So years ago, we had a gentleman in our church, younger man, that was teaching at a youth camp many years ago. And he used an analogy that made me laugh, but I've never, ever forgot it. He said, in the spiritual battle of life, he said, a lot of Christians today are coming against a fortified adversary or enemy with weapons. And he said, think about it in modern military scenario, with whatever you understand or are aware of with regard to weaponry in the military. They have an awful lot of it nowadays, pretty effective stuff. But as a soldier with rifle and whatever else, what if you show up with Nerf? And he asked the kids that, and we all laughed. And then I thought, I do that sometimes. That's me. I'm going against Satan and his army with Nerf. And yet I think I somehow have this stupid expectation that I'm going to have victory. You know what that equals? Coming against, fighting the spiritual battle of light and darkness, of good and evil in this world, in my own wisdom, my own strength without the Holy Spirit, my own thinking of what is good and what is right or what is necessary that's contrary or different than what God's Word says. That's Nerf. And it has the same effectiveness in the spiritual battle as Nerf would in some battlefield today against the military. So think about that when you think of Ephesians 6:10. That's the spiritual armor that we need that only can come from the truth of God's Word. If you look at all those things, basically comes right down to it's that which God supplies for us, that armor. Nobody produces that armor in and of yourself. We can't. It's based on the Word of God and the Spirit of God and His grace provisions for us and the ministries that He offers. Number two, the second point as being a good soldier is not being entangled, or I'm going to use the word instead of that, being loyal. Loyalty is a very misunderstood thing, I think, in our world today, and it certainly is a very lacking thing in our cultures and our society. It's even lacking in a human sense amongst friends, amongst marriage, in marriage, even in the unbelieving world, in our families, in our workplaces. There is a lack of loyalty. Humans today, there's very few of them that even understand what the word means. Even Christians, I've found out. But this spiritual loyalty we ought to have. That's the one who is committed to the task. So think about, in its most recent, whether you want to think about Afghanistan or Iraq or some area that our soldiers have gone to in a battle situation. How many of our soldiers go over there and set up a souvenir stand? Or a hot dog stand to make a few bucks on the side? Right? None of them. Why is that? Because in order to be effective for the mission at hand, they don't have time for such things. It's not that those things are wrong. They're just for somebody else. They're not for those involved in that battle, that conflict over there, who have a mission that doesn't include those things. They're not wrong. Doesn't mean they can't stop by and buy a hot dog. Doesn't mean they can't buy a souvenir. But they don't have time to run the stand and do those things because they would be entangled in other things that would take them away from the mission. Good illustration. Paul himself doesn't mean that, he's not saying we have to become a monk or, like I said earlier, quit lots of these things. Paul himself worked and supported, and supporting your family is part of the ministry that he has for you. There's many of those things like that that can be a ministry. So just keep that in our minds. When we get involved in entangled, that's the key word, entangled. Caught up in, totally focused on, having loyalty to a thing that supersedes or is greater than the loyalty to Christ. That's entanglement. It's not that we can't have hobbies. Things like that are designed to refresh us from the battle for a time. Here and there, there's nothing wrong with those things. If you spend more time, money, and effort on your hobbies and your pleasures of life than you do on the plan of God, you're bass-ackwards. You're wrong. You're out of whack. If that breaks the news to you, I'm sorry. That's what Scripture teaches. But I want you to know, in my Christian life, over the years of being a Christian, I didn't get saved till I was 23 years old. My wife actually gave me the gospel when I met her. She wasn't willing to date somebody that didn't know Jesus, but she had enough compassion and care that she wanted me to know Jesus anyways, whether we started kept dating or not. But in my Christian life since then, I have been entangled. I have been out of whack that we just talked about. I know I'm not the only one in the room. Thankful for the mercy and the grace of God. But just because it happens sometimes doesn't mean we rationalize why it's okay and it's no big deal. So we need to, it's a matter of priority list. Think of our priority list as a tree or as a triangle. There's lots of things on that list that should be on that list. Times of refreshment and leisure and pleasure are on that list for just somewhere, though. But they should be down here on a line with a whole bunch of other things in equal value, but there ain't much of it. But there's only room for one thing at the very tip top. There's only room for one. It's not a square. We're on the top line. You got Jesus and wife and kids and husband and work and job and snowmobiling and hunting and whatever else. There's room for one. When Jesus gets moved off of there, don't throw away the list. Reorder the list properly and keep on plugging. Keep on going. Just when he falls, he don't fall off on his own. You push him off to somewhere else. If he's number 2, 3, or 4, or 5, just put him back up where he belongs. You don't have to remove the things from the list. The list just needs to be ordered properly. That's what he's talking about in entanglement in the affairs of this world. We're not citizens of this world, we're citizens of heaven. But Jesus said we're still in this world. We're not of it anymore. We've been born spiritually, born from above. We're children of God, eternal beings right now, just stuck in an old body. But we're in this world, and we have a mission and a purpose until you wake up dead, so to speak. Until that day, you have a purpose, and the things of this world are used and involved in that purpose. Things in the world have value. The question is, what are they? What value are they to your mission and your purpose in life? Just use them properly, and there's no problem. So, second illustration he gives us. Be fruitful, Christian. We have to embrace hardship of an athlete. We're going to call this one, this is dealing with self-discipline. Because he talks about three things. I'm going to mention three things. He talks about running according to the rules or you're not crowned. They were think about athletic or like Olympics. They had the ancient games, which were kind of the ancient version of the modern day Olympics. You don't win a gold medal if you just run around and do it however you want to do it and cheat and do whatever you want. There's no medals for that. So let's look at three things. Number one, you do not become godly by accident. Because he's talking in this illustration from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. I don't have a lot of time, but I just want you to write that down. I'm going to read you just a couple sections, just a couple points. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Because Paul uses this illustration again. I don't write my verses out. I always, just for whatever reason, I'm stuck on reading them out of my Bible. 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize? And this is a command, by the way. Run in such a way as that you may obtain it. What he's saying is there's a proper method to go about doing what God has called you to do in this life, the race of life. There's a proper way, according to the rules, he says there. And this way it says, in order to obtain it. Everyone competes, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. That word means self-disciplined, or he exercises self-control in all things in order. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a gold medal, a championship trophy, an NFL ring. All that stuff's getting left behind in this world when you go, they're not eternal. They're temporary rewards for an accomplishment in the area of athletics. Just like medals of honors and silver stars and bronze stars and the Distinguished Flying Cross and different medals. They are, for a time, they're rewards or they signify an achievement in some way. But we, Paul includes himself and the Corinthian believers, do it for an imperishable, an eternal one that doesn't go away. It's one you don't get in this lifetime. It's one you can't see here now. Goes back to that quote I read before that guy, just imagining if Jesus had put an ad in the paper. Therefore I run thus, Paul says, not with uncertainty, meaning I just don't aimlessly run around or do it any old half-assed way I want to do it, and I'm just kind of whatever, and I just wander through life, but I'm running, spinning up a lot of dust behind you maybe, but it's not valuable to God. It doesn't further his kingdom. It's not pleasing to God. It's not going to be rewarded by God because you're not running according to the rules. You're not running in such a way as to win with specificness and certainty. And I fight thus I fight not as one who beats the air, meaning, and he says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, meaning I make specific decisions with intent for the purpose and the mission that God has put me here. And he's not just talking about disciplining his body in a physical way, but it's self-discipline in our spiritual life, because our soul and spirit resides in the body that we live in, and we have jobs to do. He's not talking about you need to join a gym and be an athletic bodybuilder. He's talking about in the spiritual life, everything and who and what you are, exercise self-discipline so as to achieve the objective that God has for you. That's what we should think of when we think of crowning or the prize. He's not talking about an earthly, worldly prize that people are going to love you or you're going to have high acclaim in the U.S. as a great Christian, whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someday being rewarded from the King of Kings, who is going to say, not just enter in, Doug, or come in, my son, or welcome. I want to hear more than that. I desire, anyways, to hear him say, my good servant, my faithful servant, not just my servant. Everybody's going to hear that. Not every Christian is going to hear my good and faithful servant. We should desire to please him, not because we're trying to impress our friends or outdo Bob, because after all, as long as I beat Bob, I'm okay. That attitude won't be rewarded anyway. That's selfishness. That's the point. So we must, he says the second point is we must compete according to the rules of God. We find so many principles in the New Testament elsewhere that tell us what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing, how we should think and how we shouldn't think. There's so many of those things that describe our conduct. We just got done studying 1 Peter here for a while, and there's so much in that book about our conduct. It's about suffering and dealing with the challenges of life, but over and over and over he mentions our conduct. And the main way he mentions it is so that the world may see the character of Jesus Christ. That's what he's concerned about, our conduct. That's why it's important. We're not to impress one another. We're not to try to compare ourselves with other people. We're not here to try to bring accolades and acclaim because of what people see us doing. We are here for our character, which means what starts in here, the way you think, which produces what you speak and how we act. That's all conduct in this world. That should represent the character of the King of Kings, so that when the world is watching us, Yes, they're going to see some mistakes from time to time because we're not perfect. But overall, they should see that we don't fit very well in this world. They should see that we look different than the average selfish entitlement attitude, victimhood man attitude, blaming everybody else, poor me, American. It should never be something that people see in us. These gentlemen already all have mentioned to us challenging questions about that. People should see that. And we should, the third point is, where our aim or our objective or our goal in this struggle, this athletic example of competition or struggle against ourselves, not against anyone else, is to win a prize. It's not just to run. Well, I'm in the race, so I guess I got to run. And I'll just run till I'm when it's over, and then thank God the race is over. That's a modern-day American attitude, right? Because we're addicted to comfort. I just read to you 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. You might also write down Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. That's where the author of Hebrews, Paul or whoever it was, tells us that we are to run with endurance. Same principle of our spiritual lives, but he says laying aside the sin that so easily ensnares, entangles us. Remember that entangled in the affairs of the world? Which, maybe throw this in your notes. James chapter 4, verse 4. James is talking to Christians, which includes me. He says, adulterers and adulteresses. He's not talking about physical in marriage. He's talking about spiritual. We are betrothed to Christ as his bride, and we're messing around with the world a little too much. We've been fooling around with the world. And we ought not to be fooling around with anyone because he's my Lord. I am betrothed to him. That's the point James is making. He said friendship with the world. And he's talking about this complete like-minded. You get involved and you're like buddies with the world is hostility against God, he says in verse 4. It's kind of, should be a challenging warning. Just don't ever assume, well, that's those other people or that's them unbelievers. Don't make that mistake. Okay. So, fourth point. Last one with regard to, I gave you the third point. It's to win the prize. The prize is pleasing him who enlisted us. It's the same way of, he's saying it a different way. It's, if we want God's blessing in this lifetime and if we want God's reward in eternity, there's only one way to get it. Coming to Christ and getting saved, isn't it? That's only the first step that makes it possible. Receiving Christ as your Savior, becoming born again, makes it possible to live under God's blessing each and every day. It makes it possible for me someday to stand before him and be blessed and rewarded beyond just arriving there and having a new resurrected body. That's the basic package that everybody's going to get. The Bible talks about different rewards and different crowns and different kinds of inheritance. There's much, much described and many faceted things involved in God's inheritance for us. And not everybody is going to receive the same amount of those extra blessings. Those are like the bonus ones. Everybody has the basic package, Scripture teaches, which is wonderful. But in order to receive those things he talks about that are available, but they only go to those who are diligent, faithful servants. They're based on our service and faithfulness. So this might be a shock to you, but I want you to understand it. Those rewards have nothing to do with grace. They are all based on merit, not on grace. Eternal life is by God's grace, not merit or earning it. And his grace provides every tool and think every aspect of my Christian life, every resource necessary to live that life that is faithfulness that can't help but bring the blessing of God. Because in his righteousness and justice, he cannot ever bless and reward my rebellion and sinfulness as a child of God, as a Christian. But he has to always bless and reward my obedience and my humility and my service to Jesus Christ. And he always does. It may not seem like it at the time, though, for your faithfulness. That's what 1 Peter talks about. You can do what is right and you'll still suffer because people will persecute you. Satan himself, and sometimes it's people that even like you, but they'll persecute you for your faithfulness to Christ. It's people that don't know you. It's believers. It's unbelievers. There's all different aspects of persecution because you do the right thing. But just know, God is always going to bless that somehow. Whether it's just contentment and peace and joy in your soul having while you're being persecuted, that's a blessing of God. People from the outside may not be able to see you being blessed because you might be like Paul in a prison. Sure don't look like God's blessing old Paul, does it? Read his writings from that prison cell and you can read about the blessing of God in his soul for his faithfulness. You just couldn't see it because it had nothing to do with physical stuff. So if we want God's blessing in time and we want God's reward in eternity, we should endure hardship as a good soldier, not just a ragtag enlisted person who doesn't please his commander. And we should run the race of our life according to the rules so as to win the prize. That's the first two. Let's look at the third one. To be a fruitful Christian, back to 2 Timothy, we're going to use farming as an illustration. As I said, these principles apply to modern-day farming as well, but just remember, try to think about it. In his idea, they did it by hand, but even let's say 50 years ago, you guys had equipment 50 years ago. It sure wasn't like the stuff we have today, though, is it? Technology and advancement make some of these things seem easier physically, but the principles are still there. It's still not easy. It's still hours and hours and money and investment and time and effort. With no guarantee there's going to be a crop. Forget about crop insurance for a minute. Paul didn't know about crop insurance. Just think about the whole principle, though. Think about how they had to do it then, which is the same principles. They just farmed a little area. You guys farm big areas, but it's the same effort. You still have the same principles involved in it in order to get that. And the time of waiting and uncertainty and a lot of other things can affect whether or not there is a crop and what kind of crop it is. That's the principle he wants to make. So the hardworking farmer must labor before partaking of the crops or the fruits, the production. So in order to be a fruitful Christian, we must willingly embrace the hardship of production. Hard, monotonous work with no immediate payback. Monotonous, right? From talking to you guys, I don't know. I just know it like mowing a hayfield. Sometimes, especially when you're a kid, you think this field must be 50 million acres. It just seems like it's never, ever going to get done. And it's nothing real exciting about it. It's just round and round and round you go. And I'd still like to be here during planting or harvest sometime and jump in a tractor or run one or a truck or something because that's the kind of guy I am. I want to know about what you guys do more because I'm involved in it. I just haven't had that opportunity yet, but maybe I will. But I know there's some good things about it, but at the same time, there's a lot of just kind of repetitive, mundane, you just kind of got to do what you got to do, and it's just over and over and over, and it ain't real glamorous. It takes a lot of hours, but there's only one way to get production, is to do it, right? So first point, three things. Much of our Christian work is also boring and mundane, or seems that way. It's not glamorous. People don't see it. Very few Christians actually, the faithful Christians serving the Lord have a very, what seems to be an exciting, glamorous ministry where God's taking them and there's not a lot of terrible hardship and it's always a new thing and a lot of excitement and adventure involved in it. But all of those people that may seem like they have that from our appearances, they have their own hardships and trials and burdens in that, so it's not nearly as fun and cool as it looks. Part of the reason, it's like my granddad used to say, most of my life I've wished I'd have been born earlier. I don't fit very well in this modern world. Not lay a Christianity aside, just as a person. I like old everything. I don't like new anything. It's just me. I don't fit. I reminisce more than I should. I used to long to live in a different, earlier time. Till I don't deal with that so much anymore because I realize God wanted me here and this is the time and so I see the adventure and the excitement and cool things in this life. But nevertheless, I used to talk to my granddad about that and he said, you call it the good old times because you weren't there. He said, otherwise you would call it the old times. He's probably right. It sure looks glamorous to me, It looks glamorous to me to see somebody else's ministry sometimes and what God has for them to do. And it's easy for us to envy that, or it's easier for us to desire for the ministry and the work and the mission for my life that God has for me to be a lot more like so-and-so's, because, geez, mine stinks. But that's where we need to be content, one of those things. Serve where God has you. And always have your eyes and ears open for opportunities, of course. So think about that in the illustration of farming. Most of you in this room can understand that and think about that better than I can, because you understand it. So much of our Christian work can be the same way. It's not about how exciting it is. It's not about how glamour it is. It's not about if it's fun. God doesn't really care whether you're having fun or not. I think I can say that truthfully. He desires us, though, to have joy in it, serving him and doing it even when it hurts. He desires us to have a peace and a joy in our soul. That's not the same thing as pleasure or comfort or fun. But it's all a matter of perspective. It doesn't have to be so difficult as we make it off time. Think about the parable of the sower and the seed. We're supposed to sow seed, right? The gospel, the good news, which isn't just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the seed to unbelievers, by the way. That's the only one that does them any good. They don't need to know any other seed. But what about our ministry to sow the seeds of God's word to Christians? They don't need to know that seed. They're a plant. They need some sort of fertilizer, though. They need some sort of watering. One man plants. What about if somebody planted the seed years ago in this person's life and they're struggling and their Christian walk is in just in tough shape and they're really struggling? We are to be sowing still the seed of God's word. We are to be ready to give an answer. We are to be used by God, but we need to know which seed is the right seed. But the issue still is we are to sow God's seed. In the parable, the seed fell on different kinds of ground, right? Was the fault when there was no production? Whose fault was it? Is that just bad seed? There's never nothing wrong with the seed. He explains it to them. It's not the seed. It's not God's truth. It was the hardness of the soil. It was the heart of the person. It was the reception or lack thereof of the individual. It's not the seed. So we are to just go sow the seed. We are to seek production in this world. Meaning, remember now, that's not me producing good works for Jesus, because I can't. I can let him work through me, though, to produce that. John 15, it's not really a parable, but we call it that. John 15, verse 1 through 8, talks about the vine and the branches. That illustration of production. We can do nothing apart from him, it says. That spiritual fruit production that's produced, it's another similar example to this one in farming. But it's described, that whole teaching of Christ was to describe, we have to be abiding in him. That's fellowship. Humbly surrendered to him, walking in the light, walking by the Spirit, not walking in the flesh, not walking in darkness. Whichever illustration you want to use, we have to be plugged into the vine to receive the nourishment for the production to be grown. We don't do the production. We're just the branch. He provides the production on the branch, but we're the branch. If we're not plugged into Jesus Christ, we're just a branch. And we might hang stuff on the end of the branch that looks like fruit to the world. That's my good works. That's Dougie works, not spirit works. But they're not pleasing to him, and they're not a value in anyone else's, an eternal value in this world, in the lives of other people. So we need to remember, much Christian work is boring and mundane, but that's not the issue. Christian work is tiring. He says the hardworking farmer. He uses a word here that means to toil or to strive so as to become weary. Paul also uses this in 1 Timothy 5:7 when he describes the hard work of proclaiming God's word, of preaching and teaching the word. It's not physically exhausting to study for hours or to stand up and teach. But those that have done it know that it's mentally and emotionally, and it's draining on your body, and it causes exhaustion even though my muscles aren't sore. He uses that to describe that. He also commends people who worked hard in their service to the Lord in Romans 16, 6, verse 6 and 12, and 1 Timothy 5:17 was the previous verse. He describes this work, its effort. Now, we need to be careful we don't come up with the idea that I just need to do hard stuff for Jesus and work hard for Jesus and it's all about my effort for Jesus. That takes on a self-centered focus that denies the necessity and the humility of surrender to him, to where it's the principles of God's truth that we have learned that the Spirit of God is working out in us, and it's His production, it's His character that's proved through us, it's His light that's shining through us. You and I can't produce any light that's any good to anybody. We're the dimmest light bulb there ever was. As my old friend used to say, I'm as bright as a burnt-out light bulb. Without Jesus Christ. Without the Spirit of God and God's light shining through me, there's no value to other people. Think of a lighthouse. I love the illustration of lighthouse. I love pictures of lighthouses. I've never been in one. I've never seen one. I've never been around the ocean much, but I think it's a fascinating thing. Lighthouses are strong. They're stable. They're built on the rock, not on the sand, which Roger mentioned, I think it was, on Friday night, how we're building in our life that illustration of Christ. They weather storms. They don't go anywhere. They also house light that they don't produce. The lighthouse itself don't produce the light. Electricity and the bulb and all the other stuff that's sitting in it is what shines out to the rest of the world. Not its light, the light that it houses. It's the same way in our life. One of my favorite things about lighthouses that's convicting to me in my big mouth, lighthouses don't blow any horns. They just stand there and shine. Boy, if I could learn that, huh? So think about that. It's a tiring work that takes diligence and effort to be the house that stands, that's humbly surrendered and used by God. That's why we're commanded, and I think it was Mark brought up the passage in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present myself approved to God. That means pleasing Him who enlisted Him. That means one who has received the prize. The one who has got production in the fields as a farmer. That's what it means to be approved by God. When you're evaluated and assayed out, aha, meets the standard. There's gold in them, there nuggets, kind of a deal. That's that evaluation process. He wants us to be approved as a couch sitter. Anybody have that in your Bible? In that verse, 2:15? To be approved unto God as a workman. There's that word again. Four-letter word that most Americans are allergic to. Work, effort, diligence, a workman who needs not be ashamed. I don't want to reflect upon my life at the end of my race and be ashamed of my selfishness, my selling out Jesus Christ because I was too busy serving me. And that has nothing to do with your salvation. You're going to be there no matter what because that's by grace through faith, not of any works of man, and nobody can boast in how good you are and you deserve salvation. Nobody earns it and deserves it. I'm going to be there no matter what because of His power and His grace and His faithfulness and His love that He loved me so much He went to the cross for Doug. But am I going to be one who is pleasing my commander? Not perfectly all the time. Nobody is going to. But are we striving for the objective to fight in such a way that I please Him who enlisted me? To sow seed and to farm and add diligence and labor in this Christian life of farming so as to produce. Not that I'm producing it again. Please don't misunderstand that. It's easy for us in our human nature to think, I'm going to do good things for Jesus. Good works, faith works can be done through us if I am by faith surrendering to Him, allowing the Spirit to guide and direct me. Please don't ever use the word control when you think of the Holy Spirit. It's in Bibles, it's in theology books, it disgusts me every time I see it. Because He doesn't control you. I know what people mean by that, and I've used the word before too. I know what people mean. He does give guidance and direction and effects and so on and so forth, but it's not controlling. Because in America, the reason this became an issue to me a number of years ago is because Americans think of control as there's no other option. You don't have a choice now. You're being controlled. It's like a robot. And this person kind of thought that about the Spirit of God. And it was really it led them down a bad trail in their theology for a time. And it was really a struggle in their Christian life. And I thought, oh yeah, I see what, control is not the right word. He doesn't forcefully control you without your consent. And you never will. But He will direct and guide and influence. That's true. It's a powerful guiding influence that affects your thinking and that which He works out in through us. That's true. And so we need to understand, we need to remember that it takes our participation, though. It's effort, it's diligence of surrender, the diligence of doing in obedience what God tells me to do with His thinking and His power in me that gives me the guidance and the direction and the power to love people that I can't love, that aren't lovable. It gives people, thank God, the power to love me when I'm not lovable. So think of these things. The third and final point, after it's boring and mundane sometimes and Christian work is tiring, the reward comes at the end of the age, not at the end of the day. Just like farming, right? You get it at the end of the season, so to speak, but it still doesn't come right away. There's a waiting. It's not instant gratification. It's another thing we're addicted to in America. Instant gratification. Got to have it now. Want it now. Got to have it. Pleasures, money, rewards, whatever it is. He's not teaching us that in this principle. All of these principles, these three examples, he's trying to teach us that our Christian life is a day-by-day challenge. It's a struggle. It's work. It's a battle. It takes pain and hard work in this athletic sense. All of these illustrations bring about different aspects that God wants us to know about the spiritual life. That's what Paul is trying so hard to get Timothy to understand. And then the next verse, notice he says, verse 7, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. After he tells this to Timothy, he challenges Timothy, commands him, now ponder on it, think on it, chew on it with your mind to really consider these things, and may the Lord give you understanding. I mean, understand how these principles apply in your life, young Timothy, so you are the one who pleases him who enlisted you, so you are the one who is winning the prize, and you are the one who has production, spiritual production. Now, a little point. Bob and I were talking during the break, and Bob was just telling me the things that came into his mind during the first session. And he was saying, all three of these things can be done by unbelievers in the sense of we can do physical things that can help people. We can do good works in this world that others will be benefited by. But if the Spirit of God is not in them, they're not spiritual works that God will bless in my life, but also they won't have the value of growth in me. They will often produce false humility and ego within us, which we don't need any more of, none of us. But they're not, they might benefit the people. The person receiving it might get a new roof. They might get fed. They might, whatever aspect of my efforts or money or whatever I'm doing may benefit them. But I guarantee you, from what we see in the principles throughout Scripture, the way God works, it's not stated in any verse. But in general principle, I also believe that it's the most beneficial to their life when it's not done through the power of the flesh or done by an unbeliever. I believe the greatest benefit long-term in their life is when God, in His power and strength and wisdom, is working in and through us, and it's the Spirit of God producing that work in their life. That has the most long-term benefit in their life as well, because whether it's right away or down the road somewhere, that's the kind God can use that to show them the character of Christ, to show them that it wasn't in Doug's nature and power to get that done. Just because somebody could have done it, or maybe Doug could have done something for me in the power of the flesh and provided this for me, he couldn't have done it with the same perspective and attitude and viewpoint and the same example to them as I could if the Spirit of God was working through me instead of the Spirit of Doug working through me. So I think it's very important for us to understand. He wants us to comprehend and understand, and the Lord gives us that understanding through application. Through using these principles and living them out, we become the kind of people who answer these questions correctly on the back of this flyer. I life some of these questions. In the conclusion, I want to hit just a couple of them. God has called you to endure hardship, yet keep your focus on Him in all things. When we blame others, your focus is on someone or something other than God, and ultimately your focus is on yourself. Boy, ain't that the truth. It's hard not to when you see them politicians on television, isn't it? To play the blame game. I couldn't agree more with the things that Mark and Roger were talking about. The first place to start blaming for what's happening in the United States today and where we've come to is the church, which includes me. Maybe I'm not directly involved in the decisions that are being made right today that affect certain things, and maybe I can't control any of it. That's the truth in a lot of cases. But the church as a whole has dropped the ball for generations, and even in my 20-some years I've been a Christian, I haven't been part of the solution all the time in my household, in my community, in my church, in my state, or my nation, in ways that I could have been in a spiritual sense. Not that I could have just run for office and forced these people to vote this way or that way. God can use governments. And it's not that we shouldn't vote and things like that and be involved where we can. But we need to bring more of the focus back to my family, my life, my family, my community, my church, and my area that I live in. What am I doing to show this world and provide this world what they need? They don't need more legislation. You can't legislate morality. Did you ever notice that? You can't legislate spirituality. That's an even more important point. Legislation will not bring spirituality. You can make a law all you want that says you couldn't do this or you should do that, and people could obey that law. It'll still be a work of the flesh. It may not hurt and harm other people as much, but it's not going to have any eternal value. We are the place the Holy Spirit resides. Do you notice the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in unbelievers, according to Scripture? You notice the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in the government as an entity. I don't mean it doesn't involve dwell in certain believers who are in politics. There's Christians in politics. I'm thankful for them too. But the Spirit of God resides in us. Where does the Word of God reside? The two most powerful forces in the universe, the two most powerful things this world has ever seen, is the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And they are the only answer to anything. But where does the Word of God reside? I mean, besides in the words of a book that an unbeliever can read. I tried reading the Bible before I knew Christy, and it made no sense to me. I didn't get it. But my life stunk, and it was hurting, and it was going in a bad way. Most of the people didn't know that, but inside it wasn't good. And so I picked up a Bible that my mom had gave me that I didn't want anything to do with, but she insisted I take it when I left home and bought my own house. So I opened it, and I closed it after about 15 minutes and thought, gee, that wasn't helpful. Where does the Word of God reside besides this book? In the hearts and souls of Christians. So if we got the Word of God, we got the Spirit of God, and that's the solution to the world. That's what they need. Boy, if only we could get them politicians to make a law that says those unbelievers got to receive the Spirit of God and got to believe the Word of God, we'd have her made, wouldn't we? And we could just sit back on our laurels. As Gary Horton used to say, we could sit on our can as long as we can, do as little as we can, as long as we can. That's what we want in our human nature. That's what the human nature and the natural thoughts or whatever, desires of every person who has ever enlisted in the U.S. military. That's their flesh too. It ain't no different than ours. How did they overcome that, the ones that were very faithful, sacrificial soldiers, men and women? How did they overcome that? By a choice. Every day, every moment, many moments of every day often. A choice to choose your master. Who is your master? Is it your job? Is it your family heritage? It can be in some cases. It totally affects your decisions of why you do what you do today. It's all based on who you are in your family. That's not number one priority. That family, your citizenship in heaven and this family, and that commander and that heavenly father is more important as a guide. Is it our careers? Is it our fame or prestige or viewpoint in other people's? Is it money or whatever it could be? Sports, I don't know, there's a thousand different things could be your master. At any given day, it could change. We just need to consider what he's trying to tell us. The same thing he wanted young Timothy to know. He was a young man. And Paul knew more than Timothy knew about what Timothy was going to face. And he knows because, once again, chapter 3, Mark went through and gave us the nutshell, which was such a great foundation for all of this. I hope it was for you like it was for me. The whole thing is, you and I can see, if we're not blind, in our world, not just the U.S., but the whole world, that, hey, you know, easier days, the vacation ain't coming. So, you know, easy days aren't coming. Doesn't mean all days are hard. It means there's just, overall, there's gradually tougher times coming. But every generation in our country since World War II can say that for the most part. It's had its ups and downs, but greater generations than ours, or, well, I shouldn't say greater, but other generations have suffered more hardship in the United States than we have had to yet. But it could get worse. We don't know. But irrespective, why do we care? Other than to be prepared based on God's truth, we see that as, hey, great battles are coming. You know what that means to a faithful, prepared, equipped, trained, ready soldier? You know what that means? Opportunity for victory. That's what that means. It doesn't mean, oh, poor me. Oh, that's going to hurt. Oh, what if they shoot me? I'm not trying to be funny. It's just, you get what you get when you ask me to teach. It's just what it is. I can't help it. That's just my sarcasm. I'm not trying to be. I know it. I want the point to come across, though. It's honestly, I don't have a lot of self-control or filter. You probably noticed that. I'm just trying to share with you what really is in my mind and what's in my thoughts and my heart. And sometimes it's easy. You can probably tell. It's easy for me to make fun of lazy people. Spiritually, physically, whatever. I'm not saying that's right, but often I have to turn the mirror back and say, boy, them people, you know, they're a lot like Doug. Because I might be like a squirrel a lot of times in some things, but that don't mean I'm not spiritually lazy too. Sometimes we all are. It doesn't mean I'm not lazy in life and certain responsibilities and a lack of diligence is what that is. But we need to be those kind of people that quit saying, I'm trying, and start saying, by the grace of God, I'm doing. My dad used to tell me that a lot. I used to hate it. I'm thankful for it now. I would say, I'm trying. He'd give me an objective or a job to do. See, I didn't know at the time, but I've since thought, why my dad got smarter as I got older. And he didn't have to learn nothing. He used to say, quit trying and do it. No more trying. And when he said that to me, I knew the time for whining or giving it half throttle, as he used to say, quit giving it half throttle and do it. He knew, but he never told me to do anything that he didn't know I was able to accomplish. I just didn't think I could, or I didn't want to oftentimes, or I didn't know I could, depending on the age. But that was such a valuable lesson, but I hated him for it at different days in my life. I'm trying. Let's not be those people. It doesn't mean that it's incorrect to ever use the word. We're giving it an attempt, and we don't know whether we're going to succeed or not, but by golly, we're going to hit her hard. As my dad would say, full throttle. The thing is, we need to have a mindset in these things, to answer these questions. How the hate, there's so many reasons to hate people. None of us need help hating people. We don't need help being selfish. We don't need help condemning and criticizing and judging everybody else for what they're not doing that they should be, or what they are doing that they shouldn't be, any more than we need other people to do that to us. We need to show the mercy and the grace and the love of Jesus Christ to the world, which doesn't mean you get involved and support evil and you think it's okay. But it means you have a spirit-guided, biblically-based approach to your thinking, and therefore the speech we say to these people, whoever they happen to be, and the actions we produce towards these people will be the ones that God has for us to do. They will be Jesus Christ working in and through us as his hands and feet, and therefore the purpose and the will of God can be accomplished in their lives, in our lives, and in that situation. Imagine if every Christian in America would do that. To even a fairly high degree of faithfulness every day, our communities would change. Our churches would change. Our homes would change. And our country ultimately would be better. Whether it ultimately stands or falls 100 years from now, I don't know. God knows that. Quite frankly, I'm not concerned about that. I desire it not to go into complete crazy evil, total disarray. That's true. But I try to evaluate what I can do and what I can't do. And when I'm evaluating what I can do or what effects I desire to have, try not. Give it the strongest attempt you know how. And when you fail, get back up and keep going the right way to use God's principles and His wisdom to apply to the situations. Humbly surrender to the Spirit of God every day. Daddy, it's me again. Sometimes it's many times a day for some of us. Daddy, it's me again. Think of a little boy, the best illustration. I've never had a little boy of my own, but I have so many nephews and nieces and different. I love watching kids and learning from kids, especially little ones. Makes me think of the old Tom T. Hall song. Story songs like Tom T. Hall. I used to love his songs when I was a kid. I still do. He wrote one song. It says, one of the lines in that song is, God bless little children while they're still too young to hate. And that kind of hits you where it hurts. I love watching little children. Especially a little boy with his daddy or a little girl with her daddy or a little with her mommy. You can learn so much from that about your spiritual life. That's my heavenly daddy. And I should be like the little kid. Childlike faith doesn't mean you're immature. People keep telling me that. Maybe they're trying to tell me something. Childlike faith is you trust daddy. You may not call your heavenly father daddy. It's a term of affection and endearment and love for me, and that's why in my mind I refer to my heavenly father as daddy. When I am this little boy, and daddy says we have to go, just like in a real-world situation, there's a frozen creek. It's wintertime up north, so this is fresh in my mind. And there's a little stream. It's frozen. There's snow on top. But the little boy knows that's a creek, and there's water under there. He'd been here before, ain't his first rodeo at the creek. He knows it's ice. We don't do good. There's water under there. But daddy says, come on. What's he do? He either trusts that daddy doesn't want to drown him. He believes and knows that either my daddy loves me. He's never hurt me before. Assuming he's a good, honorable, godly daddy. He wants what's best for me. He always teaches me. He always trains me. And when I can't do something, he always helps me. And he wants us to go over there. That's the objective. And if he says we can go over there, it's kind of like Peter out of the boat or whatever illustration you want to think of. So what's faith? Doesn't stand there and whine and say, no. That's human nature. You either just say, yeah, daddy. I don't understand how. I don't know how ice can hold me up. I might drown. I don't know. I'm not sure. But I doubt it because daddy says we're going over there. Which doesn't mean we're going to stop in the middle and sink and get wet and then climb back out and then go over there. It just means we're going to go over there. Childlike faith. We need to every day come to our daddy and say, daddy, it's me again. I need your help. There's nothing in and of me that can do anything good without you. I am the branch and you are the vine. I need your help. I need to be humble. I need help being humble. I need to be reminded every moment when I become arrogant or egotistical or prideful and not humble. I need to be surrendered to you each and every moment so the Spirit of God will work through me to produce the character of Jesus Christ in this world, because that's the best thing for me and it's the best thing for everyone God puts in my life. And it's the best for every one of us. It's that time we are to close in prayer and we are to celebrate communion. I believe I have one quick. Maybe I don't. I thought I had one quick little. Speaking of your. Okay, so we're just going to close. I thought I had my little closing story, but I can't find it, so you won't get it. With that, let's go ahead and close in just a word of prayer for the moment before I just want to ask God's blessing on what we just, the time we just had, and then we're going to celebrate communion. So as soon as I finish praying, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures. We're going to bring some thoughts of God's word into our thinking as we contemplate the celebration of communion together. And then when I'm ready, I'm going to ask the two men that are going to come up and pass out the elements, and they'll pass out the elements, and then we'll partake together. So join me at the throne, if you would. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace and your tremendous mercy and your unmatchable love that you pour out onto us each and every day. I thank you that you've preserved your word of God faithful and true over so many hundreds of years of time. I thank you that we have it and so many other tools and resources available to us to know your word, which teaches us who Jesus Christ is and teaches us how we can be your faithful sons and daughters and children in this world. Father, this is a crazy world that's getting darker every day in some aspects. But Father, help us to realize and understand that that just makes a little light shine brighter the darker it gets. And you desire us to be lights to this world. So it's just improving our opportunities. It's just increasing the mission field that we have. We need to see it that way, Father. It's not natural for us, as you know, so please help us to see it that way. Help us to just humbly see that, hey, we are tools and instruments and weapons and resources of the most powerful King of Kings in the world, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So help us to just be submissive instruments and tools and weapons in his hand, so that his purposes might be accomplished in this world, not our own, that our character would not be exemplified to the world, but the character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ would be. So I pray that this entire weekend would be a blessing to all of us in that regard, and these teaching from these words, that you would make sense of all of our speeches and the things in which we said, and make it that be that spiritual nourishment that fortifies and edifies our souls to go back out to the mission field that you have each of us in. So we thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.